Well, picture it if you can. Me with frosted blonde tips back when I still had hair. I was in college as a sophomore at Augie when a friend comes up to me and says, "Hey, I went to this great church last week. You should come with me sometime." Next week, I go to that great church and I haven't stopped going for 20 years. I love Central. I love the staff. I love the people, and so for me to be doing this morning with you, I just feel like a kid in a candy store, so thanks for having me. My name is Dustin Hoffman, and in addition to going to church here at Central, I serve with a mission agency called the Timothy Initiative. At the Timothy Initiative, we are currently working in two countries in South Asia that between the two of them have a combined 350,000 villages without a single church. Think of it. Here sit these villages that have waited for 2,000 years for the gospel. We think they've waited long enough. And so we've started a 10-year initiative called A Church in Every Village to make sure there is indeed one church in every village in these two South Asian countries. So that's me. I mentioned earlier that back when I was still in college, still had hair, I was at Augie and I meet my wife, Allison. And I came to discover over time that she, in fact, is a TV queen. You want to know what's worth watching? Ask my wife. You want to know what to skip? Ask my wife. And so it was Allison that introduced me to the phenomenon that is Extreme Makeover Home Edition. Do you remember this show? Every single episode was the exact same. A family who had a horrible home would be sent on vacation for 1 week, while builders and interior decorators and all sorts of volunteers came and created a brand new glittering home for this family. Every episode ended the exact same way. The Extreme Home Makeover staff would drive a gigantic bus right in front of the new home, parking it so that the family returning from vacation couldn't see their new home. And then all at once, the builders, the volunteers, the interior decorators would chant, "Move that bus! Move that bus!" And the bus would move, revealing the sparkling new home. Well, when we open up to the book of Proverbs this morning, Solomon, the writer, has a move that bus moment in mind for you and I. Here's how he says it. Proverbs 1:7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Translation, "Until you see God, there can be no wisdom." See, some of us live with a gigantic bus parked right in front of our eyes, and we need the Spirit of God to come and move that bus, and so we might see who God really is. Now, when Proverbs says the fear of the Lord, it's not talking about being scared of God. Yes, we should have a healthy fear of offending God. Yes, there should be an appropriate fear of God's discipline in our lives. But that's not primarily what this verse is after. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What's it talking about? He's using the word fear here to mean awe, reverence, respect. And it's in this when we understand that we could translate this verse accurately. The awe of God is the beginning of wisdom. It's when we understand that we've come to our move that bus moment. Because you cannot be in awe of something unless you see it. See, Proverbs is saying, come on. Come and see this God. Come and stare at him. And when you see him, you will be in awe of him. And that's the beginning of wisdom. Where does wisdom begin? Two words: seeing God. So we're on week 2 of our series, Street Smarts, in which we're looking at a number of sayings Proverbs uses to describe life's journeys. Wise people walk certain paths, certain streets. And today we look at where the wise path, where the wise street begins. Two words, seeing God. Now, when I use the phrase seeing God, I'm not talking about bright, shining lights or a special experience. I'm talking about seeing who God really is. Not the God we invent. Not the God we pick and choose the parts we want to follow and ignore the rest. When I use the phrase seeing God, I mean seeing God accurately. Seeing who he really is. Wherever you're at home, if you would, flip open or click open in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. Find me in Isaiah 40. See, Isaiah is a great guide for us in this conversation because he's one of only few people in all of the scriptures that actually got to come face to face with the Almighty God. He saw him. And after seeing God, Isaiah picks up a quill. He pulls out some parchment, dips the quill in some ink, and he writes what he saw. Pick me up in Isaiah 40, starting in verse 10. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms, carries them close to his heart. Gently leads those that have young. Verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand, marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who has understood the mind of the Lord or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in the bucket. They're regarded as dust on the scales. So what do we see when we, two words, see God? We start by seeing God's arm. Verse 10, see the sovereign Lord comes with power and his arm rules for him. See, God is this all-powerful sovereign Lord. The word sovereign means having supreme rank, authority, or power. It's the picture of a king. See God seated on his throne with his ruling arm extended, saying, there is no building, there is no government, there is no molecule, there is no planet of which I do not stake my flag and say, mine, I rule there. See the Lord's ruling arm extended over everything, specifically everything. See, sometimes we can think of God and Satan as equal opposites. See, God's the good guy in the story, Satan's the bad guy, and so they sit on the same shelf. This is not what Isaiah sees when he sees God. See, he says, I'm seeing the unchallenged ruler of the universe who has sole authority to do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, and he is unchallenged. Gabriel, the angel, is the opposite of Satan. And God, the sovereign ruler, sits above Gabriel, the angel. And God, the sovereign ruler, rules above Satan. And he sits alone on one shelf, and there is no other. Verse 11. He tends his flock like a shepherd. And he gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. See, here Isaiah is seeing a different aspect of God's arm. He says God takes his ruling arm and he gathers lambs. Lambs referring to you and me. Isaiah says, come here. You want to know how God feels about you? How about this? You're a lamb that God scoops up and carries close to his heart. The Hebrew word used there for close to his heart is our English word, cherish. So God scoops you in his arm, gets you cheek to cheek, eyeball to eyeball, and then he cherishes you. You see, the same arm that rules like a king cherishes you like a shepherd. Let me say it again. The same arm that rules unchallenged like a king scoops you up and cherishes you like a shepherd. Why does this matter? Why does it matter that we see both God's ruling arm and his cherishing arm? Because if you have only a God who is a ruling king, you ought to be terrified of him. Who are you to get an audience with a king? Conversely, if you just have sort of a soft, wet noodle God to pour out your feelings to, so what? He's weak and without power. Oh, but when we see God, suddenly we see we have a God who is tender enough to care about every single aspect of our lives and is powerful enough to do something about it. See, that's street smarts. Where does wisdom begin? Two words, seeing God. Oh, God, come and move that bus. After seeing God's arm, we're going to move to seeing his hand. Verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales? Isaiah says, you want to know how big God is? He takes the Pacific Ocean, 187 quintillion gallons of water. That's 187 billion, billion gallons of water. And God says, I take the Pacific Ocean and I hold it in the hollow of my hand. You want to know how big God is? He says, I take the breadth of my hand. That's a measurement going from here to here. And God says, that's how big the universe is. The Milky Way galaxy fits right there. Andromeda galaxy goes here. The Centaurus A galaxy, it fits right there. I take the breadth of my hand, and that's how big the universe is, says the Lord. He measures oceans in the hollow of his hand and marks off the universe with the breadth of his hand. And in case that's not enough, next Isaiah says, who has held the dust of the earth in a basket or weighed the mountains on the scales? If we've got any hikers sitting on their couches at home today, hikers love to tell you about 14ers, right? 14ers are mountains that measure 14,000 feet or more. Colorado has 58 14ers alone. And what God is saying in this passage is I take every Everest, every Mount Kilimanjaro, every Vesuvius, and the Matterhorn, and I put all of those mountains into the basket, and they are specks compared to me. And so, Central, I've got to ask you a question this morning. When you see the God who holds oceans and galaxies and mountains in a basket, do you think this God can handle Corona? You better believe he can. Are you grasping how being in awe of God is the beginning, the first step into wisdom? See, when the Holy Spirit comes and he removes with windshield wipers the dust from our eyes, we have a move that bus moment. And first we see God's ruling and cherishing arm. Next we see his ginormous hand. And next, verse 13. Who has understood the mind of the Lord? Or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? These are statements about God's mind. See, not only does God know everything, but he's never been taught anything by anyone. See, God never has that moment where he walks into a library only to open a book and go, oh, wow, that's new. See, all understanding, all wisdom, all knowledge belongs to the Lord. See, we live in what many refer to as the information age. Let's take the internet as just one example. The unit of data with which we program everything on the internet is called a byte, as in megabyte, gigabyte. A byte is the unit that computers use to represent one character, such as one letter, one number. So let's say that one byte is the width of the largest bacteria on Earth, about half a millimeter. What would be the length of all of the information on all of the internet? If you lined it up byte after byte. Perhaps you think the length of the information on the internet would maybe wrap around the planet one time. It's a long ways, but you'd be wrong. Perhaps the length of the information on the internet would stretch from here to Pluto, the farthest out dwarf planet in our solar system. Again, wrong. If you took all of the information on all of the internet and you lined it up byte after byte after byte after byte after byte after byte after byte, that information would stretch across the Stingray Nebula, 0.3 light years across. And God says, I know every single byte. I know every single book in every single library. I know every feeling, every situation, every hardship, every joy. I know everything. I am the Lord. There's a lot to see on the other side of the bus, isn't there? Lastly, verse 15. Surely the nations are like a drop in the bucket. They're regarded as dust on the scales. Picture in your head, if you can, for just a moment, a scale. You got one arm extending out this way and the other arm of the scale extending out this way. And while you're picturing that scale, for a quick commercial here, do you know what dust is? Scientists will tell us that dust is primarily made up of dead skin cells. So dust in your apartment, in your house, in your dorm is primarily dead skin cells that has flaked off and piled up over time. So imagine, with our scale up here, what would happen if I walked over to this arm of the scale and I took my arm and I rubbed it, sending thousands of particles of tiny dust flying that would eventually float down and land on the scale. What would happen to the scale? Answer? Nothing. See, the scale wouldn't budge. Dust and dead skin cells don't have enough weight to move the scale one inch. Dust does not affect the scales, and the nations do not affect the Lord. ISIS does not threaten my God. Crashing economies don't disturb my God. Communist North Korea and the third largest army on the planet doesn't make my God wring his hands. New diseases don't cause my God to panic. He's not confused by global warming. He's not worried about the 2020 election. The Middle East doesn't confuse him, and he's certainly not ready to collapse, even when the world feels like it is. See, the nations are regarded as dust. He's got it under control. Knowing that God and seeing that God is the beginning of wisdom, and it will affect every area of your life. I have a friend, Sue. Sue's had cancer now for 10 plus years. But each time I talk with Sue, she tells me how thankful her and her husband are, because each time they go to the hospital, they get to hand out a few more copies of the Jesus film. Thankful for cancer. What's going on in Sue? Two words: seeing God. I have a friend, Nate. Nate tells me, the more frequently I fail, Dusty, the more God's grace shows up. See, when others try to run away from God in failure, Nate runs toward God. Why? Two words. Nate is seeing God. I have a friend, Jeff. Every week he stands right up here in the very front row, scoring more touchdowns than all the Super Bowl champs combined. What on earth is this guy doing up here every week in this position? Two words: Jeff is seeing God. I have a monk. Not everybody has a monk. I do. Most know him as Brother Lawrence, but his real name was Nicholas. Nicholas was known for being able to experience God no matter what he was doing: mundane chores, sweeping, cooking. Nicholas said some of his best times with God were while washing dishes. I see lasagna stains and a pot scratcher. Not Nicholas. He was, two words, seeing God. I have a meemaw. It's not what I call her. I just call her Mom. And whenever there's a full pot of Niffle soup on the table and her grandkids and kids are gathered around, the happiness just starts to leak out Meemaw's eyes. Why? Because somehow, some way, in the midst of the feast and the community and the fellowship, Meemaw is, two words, seeing God. I have a mentor, a dead mentor, William Carey. In the 1700s, William looked at India and he saw millions upon millions of people who were precious to the Lord, and they were dying without Christ. So without any support from any church and leaving his wife and kids behind initially, William got on a boat bound for India, and he died 40 years later, still telling Indians about Christ. Who does that? Two words: people who are seeing God. I have a Savior. And after commanding the wind and commanding the waves and healing people and breaking all the religious rules to love people, the religious leaders came up and they asked my Savior, "How is it that you're doing all of this stuff?" "I tell you the truth," my Savior said. "The Son does only what he sees his Father doing." What was the secret to the street smarts of the wisest man to ever walk? What was it that Jesus was doing all day, every day, that led to his wisdom? He walked around every minute of every day. Two words: seeing.